For those of you who don't know me, I am Nathan. I'm a member of Cornerstone here on the Wirral, and I'm a maths teacher by trade. So for those of you parents who are counting down the days until schools return, I'm not doing that. That's not me. I am praying that it goes as slowly as possible. And if you're new here, it seems like the commentator's curse has happened, and there was like five people whenever we started, and now there's loads of you, and so that's really, really great. And so if you're new here, or this is one of your first visits, then I just want you to know you are so welcome. It's really, really exciting that you're here. And for you brothers and sisters that come every single week, it's really great to see you again. I love having the privilege of sharing God's word with you guys here. And so we're in Psalm 63 today, again. And so as we read earlier, so I'm just going to pray before we get started. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to find satisfaction in you. Regardless of the circumstances of what has happened this week, I pray that you would help us to stir up a desire for you, that we may earnestly seek you. Lord, that we may find satisfaction in you through praise and through secret communion with you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, earlier this year, a man called Russell Cook, there's a picture on this screen, went from being a completely unknown man to, well, for some of you, probably an equally unknown man, but some of you will have heard of him at least, and as he became the first ever man to run the entire length of Africa. He started in South Africa, he went all the way up to, where was the exact place? I don't know. Anyway, all the way to the top of Africa. In 352 days, he covered 16,294 kilometers and 16 countries along the western coast of Africa, including the Sahara Desert, in order to etch his name firmly in the record books. Every day, he was sleeping in a different place. Every day, he was on the move. Every day, the sun was hot and he was dehydrated. And for several hours each day, he was isolated and cut off from support. There were roads that his support could not follow him down, running along dirt roads by himself. But this wasn't the hardest part of his journey. He faced illness and injury, and jeopardized his progress. He was extorted for money. He was robbed at gunpoint, and he was kidnapped and taken far into the jungle, which made him fear for his life. There were times when he was alone in the wilderness that he thought he was never going to leave. And whilst his overall run was a resounding success, he reflects back over these parts when he was alone in the wilderness and says that those were some of the hardest points of his life. And when we come to Psalm 63, we find another who is facing trials and wilderness. David. Well, see, he isn't there for some daring accomplishment. This wasn't his choice to be there. He's actually fleeing for his life. David's son, Absalom, has rebelled against him. He's turned the hearts of the Israelites against David so that rather than stay and fight, David decides to run. He runs out into the wilderness, and for the next 2 years, he's on the run. He's running in this dry and weary land of the wilderness. He would have been physically weary, thirsty from the climate. He would have been tired from the heat and constantly being on the move. He would have been emotionally weary. His son wasn't just angry at him. He was hostile enough to want to see him killed. He's facing mortal danger mixed with desperate heartbreak. Circumstances of David's life has resulted in a lonely, desolate struggle for survival in the wilderness. And whilst not many of us can say that we've been in a situation even near to what David's experiencing, we can all understand the experience of loneliness, desolation, and affliction that makes life feel like a wilderness. You might face struggles of... You might face physical struggles, suffering deprivation or illness. You might understand the emotional turmoil of being estranged from a loved one. Perhaps you're facing the consequences of sin, leaving your heart twisted, unlovable, and inadequate. Or maybe your heart is so riddled with anxiety, ready for the next threat, that just functioning day to day leaves you so utterly exhausted. See, whatever the specific circumstances, We all face trials that leave life feeling like a dry and weary wilderness. And we find in that wilderness that the deepest longings of our heart are exposed. What comes out of you when you're faced with trials? What do you long for when your relationships break down? When your job progress stalls? When your kids go through a rebellious phase? When you are grieving a loss? Some of us will wallow in our dissatisfaction, pining for comforts, whereas others run off in search of any kind of pleasure to numb the longings of an aching heart. All of us in the wilderness are trying to seek answers to the same question. How can I find satisfaction? What is truly going to satisfy me in this wilderness? See, for David in the wilderness, it's really clear what his heart would have been longing for, isn't it? Safety, peace, for a restored relationship with his son, for rest and water. Yet when we read this psalm, we don't find David wallowing in lament, do we? We don't see him seeking for quick fixes and short-term satisfaction. We find a David that is able to say the words of Psalm 63, verse 5, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food." Despite the bleakest of circumstances, David can say that he is more satisfied than if he's just finished the richest, most beautiful meal. See, I'm a bit of a luxury seeker when it comes to food and drink. You might know this. If you've ever offered me an instant coffee. I'm really sorry. It's not my bag. Alice regularly has to talk me down from getting the nice wine when we go to that shop in Heswell, you know, that Whitmore food and wine place. I'm just like, I just want to take all of them. And she's like, no, we can't afford that. Another thing I absolutely love is a burger. I will always go for the largest, juiciest, fattest burger going, sorry, vegans, and try my hardest not to embarrass myself whilst I demolish it. And when I've finished, I just lean back, hands on my belly, and just admire how satisfied I am. Ah, to be full right now with fat and rich food. What David's saying here is that he's found a satisfaction that's deeper than being satisfied than my satisfaction in a burger. He's saying that he's found satisfaction for his soul that will never run out, and brings his mouth to shout joyfully. And it leaves us asking, how's he doing that? How is it that one of the hardest moments of David's life has resulted in him being satisfied in his soul? See, David knows that times of wilderness are not inconsequential. He knows that there are specific blessings that God only shows in the wilderness. As Hosea chapter 2, verse 14 says, "I will bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her." David knows that he needs a heart that is receptive to this tender voice of blessing in the wilderness if he is to find satisfaction. So we're going to see how David uses the words of Psalm 63 to find true and lasting satisfaction in the wilderness that we face. We see he does this in six ways. They're all fairly short. Firstly, he stirs himself up to desire God in the wilderness. Secondly, he earnestly seeks God in the wilderness. Then he praises in the wilderness. He has secret communion with God in the wilderness. He depends on God in the wilderness. And he foresees triumph in the wilderness. Let's start with verses 1 and 2. Desire for God in the wilderness. In the midst of the wilderness, our eyes can so easily fall off God and onto our own circumstances, can't they? And in that we start looking for worldly things and longing for worldly things and running after earthly things that do not satisfy. David knows that desire of God must come first, because you cannot find satisfaction in that which you don't desire. So in verses 1 and 2, he sets about stirring his heart to desire God using four things. Firstly, David uses God's name. He starts in verse 1 by simply acknowledging God. Oh God, what a precious title. How often is that title used in vain? Before he does anything else, he reorients himself to look at God, and he just says, oh God, he beholds him. In two words, he looks at the present and supreme God that he knows is there to listen to him. He secondly uses his relationship with God. Continue that verse one. Oh God, you are my God. My God, because you created me and own me. My God, because you made a covenant with me. My God, because you chose me. The supreme God knows me and loves me. He is my God. The more you see the Almighty as a God who knows and loves you, the more your attitude will change from running after cheap satisfaction to running and desiring for him. This God is my God, so I will desire him. Thirdly, he uses trials. If we read, if we continue reading, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, verse one, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. He uses the vast wilderness around him as a chance to see that the longings of his heart, or the longings, the cheap satisfactions do not satisfy. Every sip of water he would have had would remind him that he was soon going to be thirsty again. He would have been reminded that no amount of water or food or company or safety would satisfy, because sooner or later, each of those things would be taken away. Relationships end. Food runs out. Water dries up. His loss stirs him to seek something that will never run out and never dry up. And fourthly, he uses experiences of God. Read verse 2. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. David remembers times that he has experienced God. He remembers the times where he's seen God's power and glory on display. He recalls the sanctuary, the tabernacle, which was set apart for worship of God. He recalls how every aspect of it points him to an aspect of God's character. He remembers the mercy seat, showing him what mercy God has had in choosing them. He sees the Ark of the Covenant, the promise that God has made with him, that he will never leave him and never forsake him. He remembers the Holy of Holies. He remembers that the personal presence of God is so beautiful that it actually, we cannot physically bear it. He recalls times when he spent worshiping before the Lord with all his might before the congregation of Israel in awe and wonder. When we remember times when we behold God's glory and power, our desire to experience that same God in the wilderness is stirred and grows. And we can see the effect of what verse 1 and 2 does to David as we continue to read verse 1, where he says, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. We have a bunch of runners in this church, a very exclusive running thing on Strava that I'm not a part of. And the more they run, the more they desire water. And at the end of their run, what are they going to do? They're going to go and get a drink. They're going to go get a drink. And the further they run determines the urgency, likely, that they desperately need a drink as soon as they're finished. And so like an ultra marathon runner in the desert, like Russell Cook, is desperate for water, David has stirred up his heart to the point where he is desperate to be satisfied in God. So he earnestly seeks God in the wilderness. And that's our second point, earnestly seeking God in the wilderness. Earnestly I seek you, verse 1 says. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you. Here we see what it means to earnestly seek God. We see that it means three things. It means to seek him. When we earnestly seek God, we will seek him first. The King James Version of this passage reads, early I will seek thee, rather than earnestly. By a show of hands, how many of you have a morning routine where you read the Bible? Ooh. Okay. Why do you do that? Audience participation. Why do you do that? Sets the day up well. Perfect. I love it. Okay. because it sets the tone for the day. You've sought God in the morning. You've reminded yourself of him before you've done anything else that day. Anna, I remember a conversation we must have had years ago. You won't remember it. But I remember chatting to you about this, and I vividly remember you saying that if you don't start your day reading God's word, then the whole day feels off. It feels more of a struggle than it would have been because your heart has not been oriented towards God. And it's absolutely right. Seeking God early means seeking him with eagerness and immediacy. We've got to be impatient in seeking God. He who longs for satisfaction in God longs for it now, not later. It's not something we can put off. We long for God now. To earnestly seek God means that we seek him early, and we also seek him often. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. Thirst is insatiable, isn't it? You can go for weeks without food, as Chris and Matt will testify. Maybe not weeks, but weeks without food. But if you ask them to go the same length of time without water, it's not going to work. There's no reasoning with or forgetting thirst. Mind over matter doesn't work here. Our thirst will be heard, and we must yield to it, mustn't we, in order to live. But we don't just yield to it once and then we're done. Later in the day, you will find you're thirsty again and you need to drink again in order to keep yourself satisfied. In order to be satisfied with God, we must drink regularly from the well of his word and of prayer. And to earnestly seek God also means that we seek him together. When we read verse 2, he says, "So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory." David longs to be back in the sanctuary, firstly, so that he could praise God, but secondly, so that he could praise God with God's people. The sanctuary isn't an isolated place. The sanctuary isn't a place where he worships alone. The words of Psalm 122 are going to be on the screen where he says this, David says this, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go up to the house of the Lord.'" You can picture him as he's on the run in the wilderness, calling to those who are with him and stirring them, their desires up as well in order to seek God. How often do we think about how we stir our brothers and sisters up to desire God as much as we desire ourselves to desire him? In our desire for God, we should desire to do that in community. Our desire shouldn't just be to praise God alone, but to bring God's people with us. Let us go up to the house of the Lord together. To earnestly seek satisfaction in God means that we seek him first, we seek him often, and we seek him together. And when we do this, we will find that as a body of believers, our satisfaction grows and we are able to find plenty of reason to praise God in the wilderness. And that's number three. In the wilderness, we can praise God. You see, despite being in the wilderness, David finds that his heart is not only full of desire, but it's also enlarged in blessing. This is because the very things that are stirring up desire in David are pointing to the greatest reason that we have for praising God in the first place. Something that is completely immune to the dry and weary suffering of the wilderness. Read verse 3 with me. "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you." David's life faces severe threat. He may well be outrun by his murderous son, or a plotting traitor may finally find a moment to stab him in the back. David's situation has led him to praise God for the only thing that can outweigh the fear of losing his life, the steadfast love of God. See, to David, the love of God in the presence of God is better than not being stabbed to death at night. David would rather die 1,000 times at the hand of Absalom if it secured God's steadfast love for him. How often do we limit thanking God to thanking him only for our circumstances? "Thank you for my health, my safety, my food, my exam results, my pay rise." It's right to recognize the giver of good gifts. But if circumstances is the pool that you dive in for reasons to praise God, you'll find that there are times where it has dried up. When your lot is cast in the wilderness, reasons to praise will be difficult to find as water in the desert. Yet, if like David, you stir yourself up to desire and seek after God, you will find deeper satisfaction in his steadfast love than in the best circumstances that life can ever give you. Matthew Henry says these words, "We've better provisions and better possessions than the wealth of this world can afford us. And that in the service of God and in communion with him, we have better employments and better enjoyments than we can have in the business and converse of this world." David looks straight to God's steadfast love, which isn't dependent upon his circumstances. And he says, "My lips will praise you." And because God's steadfast love is better than life, you have a reason to praise God forever, and you have a reason to praise God publicly. We can praise God forever, verse 4. "So I will bless you as long as I live." How often are our praises of God limited to Sunday morning? They're amazing, but how often is that the case? What would it look like if we sought to reflect the never-ending love of God in our praise? How often is praise the non-negotiable in your diary? We can praise God forever, and we can praise him publicly. Continue verse 4, "In your name I will lift up my hands." See, David makes a public display of his praise. If we should earnestly seek God together, then we should praise God together too. We praise God publicly so that others can see this steadfast love is better than life. In the wilderness, we might not always feel the reality of God's steadfast love surrounding us, but this is why psalms like this are written. So that we as God's people can sing them together, and we can sing them publicly. Our outward displays encourage one another. I wonder how often you think about that. Do we think about how our outward display of praise encourages our brothers and sisters, particularly when we're praising here? I'm not saying that hands in the air is essential, each to their own, but it's obvious, isn't it, when a heart earnestly sings to God. It's obvious when a heart is earnestly praising God. I find it an absolute joy when I see a brother or sister that I know is in a time of wilderness praising God with their whole heart, whatever that looks like, whether they're on their knees, whether their hands are in the air, whether they're in floods of tears, or whether they just have absolute joy. As God's people, let's earnestly seek to praise God as long as we live with hands and hearts lifted high in the wilderness. And let us also have secret communion with God in the wilderness. This is number 4. When I think of communion with God, I often imagine making a time and space where I sit down, I read God's word, and I pray. Might even make myself a coffee, not an instant coffee. Maybe stick some music on, have a little meditate, you know, maybe some mood lighting as well. If it's dark, I might stick a lamp on, just make it really cozy and really nice. And I'll sit and I'll have my communion with God. And it's a peaceful moment between me and God. But that's not David's experience here. It's easy when we read this to forget that David's on the run. He's on the run of someone who's seeking his life. He's constantly on the move. He rarely sleeps 2 nights in the same bed, and he would have spent his days anxiously checking the horizon, wondering where the ambush was going to come from. His entire existence would have been consumed with a concern for safety and survival. No doubt he would have sang a few psalms on the road and prayed with those who were with him, but setting aside time to commune with God would have been very, very difficult. In fact, the only time that David would have stopped running would have been the time when it was too dark and he was too tired to carry on. But see, when we stop in the night brings its own challenges, doesn't it? It's a time when our exhausted minds wander. In the darkness, distractions are removed and our minds are given free rein to think about whatever they want. No doubt you all know the feeling of being wide awake at 3 a.m., mind racing through the deepest fears of your hearts. Fears that, in the cold light of day, you might ask yourself, what was I actually really worried about in the first place? Why was I so terrified? But for David, these fears were very much real, weren't they? What if I'm ambushed? What if one of my friends is a traitor and kills me in my sleep? What if they sell me off to my son and I'm tortured? If David slept at all, it would be an absolute miracle. Yet, in David's sleeplessness, what does he do? What he does is he turns his bed into a sanctuary of secret communion with God. Read verse 6 with me. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. How is it that David turns his bed into a sanctuary? Firstly, he remembers. When I remember you upon my bed. When he turns his thoughts to God, he finds them straight away. The Christian should always have thoughts of God ready to mind. Whether it's thoughts of grace that saved them, or the reminder of what God, Christ did on the cross, or stories of deliverance from sickness or suffering, we can remember that the steadfast love of God has done for us. And not only do we need to have these thoughts ready to our minds, but we must meditate on them. If we continue verse 6, and meditate on you in the watches of the night. The thoughts that David remembers, he fixes his mind on. He dwells on them. He repeats them. He brings them before God and gives thanks for them. To the point where any fearful or anxious thought that uncontrollably enters the mind, because it's often it feels like we have no control over what enters our minds, any of those fearful or anxious thoughts are met with a protective barrier of truths and promises provided by God's Spirit. This meditation didn't mean that David was happy and joyful all the time. In fact, so often David is in floods of tears on his bed. Psalm 6, verse 6 says this, I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. It didn't mean he was happy all the time, but it did mean that he could be satisfied. He knew that whatever trial he was facing, or whatever the emotions he was wrestling with throughout the day, he could bring them to God in the sanctuary of his bed and find peace and rest in the steadfast love of God. Have you experienced this? Do you allow yourself time alone to meditate in secret communion with God? Do you find satisfaction in God's promises and allow them to make sense of the wilderness that you're in? See, it's important here that we see that all David has here are his thoughts. He didn't have a copy of the scriptures. They weren't readily available whenever he was king. All he could do was use whatever he remembers of God's word and of God's provisions. And yet David finds sweet communion with God all the same. You see, when sleep can't be found through pain or sickness of the body or disturbance of the mind, we can find rest in meditation on God. In fact, often an hour's meditation on God can actually do more good for us than an extra hour of sleep could have ever done. What a challenge this is for we who have God's scriptures constantly at our fingertips. I have three things here that I can use to look at God's word. I have an iPad, I have a phone, and I have a Bible. All three I could use. And we could count the amount of phones and Bibles in the room that we have at our fingertips to look at God's scriptures all the time. David would have spent hours of the night meditating on God and wake up satisfied and sustained. How often do we give ourselves this opportunity? How often do we allow the truth of God's steadfast love to actually do us better than life and point us to find total satisfaction in God in the wilderness? Not only this, but on this side of the cross that we are, God also graciously gives us his Spirit himself, doesn't he? Who helps bring God's truth to mind and intercedes for us. We now have more resource for sweet communion with God than David ever had in the wilderness. And that is a reason to rejoice. And with all these resources at our disposal for secret communion with God, we can keep the promises of God ever before us and find that he meets our deepest longings whenever we have them, which means that we can depend on God in the wilderness. This is number five. We depend on God in the wilderness. And see, what David finds when we read verses 7 and 8 is that dependence on God requires two things. It firstly requires remembrance, and it secondly requires perseverance. Read verse 7 with me. For you have been my help. In the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. In secret communion, David would have replayed time and again every moment that God had been his help. There were countless times that David had no other explanation other than it was God who helped me. When God chose David to be anointed as the future king of Israel, despite being the youngest son of Jesse. When God used his slingshot to kill, David's slingshot, to kill the 9-foot champion Goliath of the Philistines. When God protected David from Saul, who's seeking to kill him. When God sovereignly fulfilled his promise to David to put David on the throne after Saul's death. And when God gave David countless victories in battle. You see, these and more point to a God that can be trusted, don't they? A God that David can rely on. There were times where God bore David on powerful wings like an eagle. And there were times when God shielded David as a hen gathers her brood under his wings. Her wings. But whether those wings were displayed in divine power or divine tenderness, God has been David's help. And David can be satisfied in the knowledge that he depends on the one who can provide. Dependence requires remembrance of God, and dependence also requires perseverance. Notice in these verses that whilst David sees the times that God has helped him, he also sees that it's his responsibility to continue to depend on God. Verse 8, my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. See, there were many times that David can recall when God was his help, but there are many times also that he can recall times where his complacency led to a lack of dependence upon God and a slow and subtle slide into sin. Absalom's rebellion would have been a really, really stark reminder for David that God promised that the sword would not depart from David's house. In his complacency, David stayed home from war, didn't he? And he fell into lustful sin as he took Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah. Though he had repented of these things, there were still consequences in the wilderness to remind David that he must cling to God. You might repent of your sin, but the wilderness persists. That doesn't mean that God is punishing you for your sin, but it means that he allows the consequences of your sin to play out so that you can see that you need to depend on him and cling to him. The Christian life demands perseverance from us, doesn't it? We face trial and temptation. We sin. We face consequences. But even if this is the reason for our wilderness, we must not fail to cling to the fact that Christ died to forgive us. The only route back to lasting satisfaction in God is through the love, the steadfast love that is poured into our hearts through the peace which we have been given by God. This is what we must cling to with all our might in the suffering and sorrow of the wilderness. Is the wilderness leaving you feeling thirsty and weary? Cling to the one who will never leave you or forsake you. Cling to the one who gives living water. Are you struggling with temptation? Cling to the one who has strength to overcome. We must choose to drink from the living water that Christ offers, and we must choose to abide in the vine of Christ as dependent branches who can do nothing aside from him. through remembrance and perseverance, David's confident dependence on God fills him with an unwavering hope. And as a result, our last point is that David can foresee triumph in the wilderness. David is confident that not only is he safe and secure under the shelter of God, but that his dependence is in the one whose steadfast love is better than life will result in a resounding triumph. Let's read verses 9 to 11. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. You see, David foresees triumph in two ways. He firstly foresees the ruin of God's enemies. Verse 9, but those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. Though his son seeks to kill him, David knows who he's truly rebelling against. They're firstly enemies of God. Their rebellion against David is a rebellion against God's choice of David as king. He refuses to bow down to God's anointed king and desires to make himself king instead. And David knows that the steadfast love of God awaits all who earnestly seek him. But he also knows that a good God that gives steadfast love must also bring judgment to all who refuse and rebel. They shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. Those who refuse God as Lord will face judgment. It's as sure as David claims it to be here. There's no doubt in what he says. It will be unreserved and it will be unbearable. They will die by the sword and their bodies will lay unburied. That is a tough image to take, isn't it? It is a hard thing to look at. But we know that what David claims here is actually fulfilled in Absalom, isn't it? He falls by the sword. The mouth of the liar is stopped. But judgment that God exacts is what rebellion deserves. See, we live in a world now full of enemies of God. They might not be seeking to kill you physically, but the heart of every unbeliever is set against God. We see this today as people who stand to declare the gospel are silenced. When we are encouraged by unbelieving friends to take part in sinful actions, they're asking us to participate in death. They're turning us away from the truth of the gospel by getting us to accept the church, to accept their practices. And see, when the world attempts to make the church like itself, they're rising in rebellion against God. And we know that all who oppose God are, in the words of Romans 2 verse 5, storing up wrath for themselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. The final destination of all who oppose God is hell. But this isn't all that he foresees as well. He foresees the ruin of God's enemies, but he foresees the victory for God's people. Verse 11, the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult. If the one who opposes God will fall to ruin, then all who cling to the steadfast love of God will triumph and rejoice. David confidently expects that God would restore him. He calls himself king as God had appointed him. He knows the divine purpose that God had given him. And we know that David is restored to the throne. You can read it in 2 Samuel. And we know that David is restored to the throne with his enemies defeated. He returns and lives out the rest of his days in Israel on the throne. But if this is the only victory that we see, the historical one, then it leaves us in a confusing place, doesn't it? It leaves us looking at this and going, all right, David was restored, but I'm not. David, all right, that's great for you. You reached your triumph back on the throne, but I'm still in the wilderness. I'm still in the wilderness, and it's been years. years. How can David talk of victory and rejoicing when it's only his circumstances that are restored? Now, to help us understand this, let me read a passage from Revelation 1, verse 5 and 6. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. David calls himself a king because God appointed him so. But through Christ, we can also call ourselves kings to God, our Father, who has glory and dominion forever. This is why Paul writes in Romans 8:37 that we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. As David knew that deliverance would come, so we know that when Christ returns, we who suffer with him shall also reign with him. It might not happen in this life. Your wilderness might last for the rest of your natural born days. But we shall reign with him when Jesus returns as kings and queens of the new earth under the ultimate overarching king of God our Father. But this victorious cry isn't just a cry, a shout of triumph. It's a shout of warning to all who aren't on the right side. See, David takes no pleasure in shouting the ending of this psalm over his enemies. It's not something that he's filled with secretly, ha ha, I got one over on you. Notice that when Absalom dies and when Absalom is finally defeated, you might not know what David's reaction is. You might not have read this story, but I'll tell you, David's reaction's grief. He mourns for the loss of his son Absalom. No amount of Absalom trying to seek him and trying to kill him could stop David from mourning his son's loss whenever he died. He knows that verse 11, all who swear by him shall exult. Because David's desire isn't that his son was destroyed in wrath, but that he would join David in his communion with God in his steadfast love. I have no doubt that David's prayer here for his son was that he would see the error of his ways and that he would repent and join in earnestly seeking God's satisfaction. Is this your attitude? When somebody else and the actions of somebody else places you in a time of wilderness through persecution, how do you respond? Do you resent them? Do you wish them harm? Do you even just eventually want to go, okay, well, I'll just walk away from them and they're just going to meet their ultimate and inevitable demise in God. Ha ha ha, I'm going to win. How do you think we would respond if we allowed our desires to be corrected by this psalm? I think it would bring us to a point, it would bring you to a point and the same point that Christ calls us to when he calls us to pray for those who persecute us. When he calls us to pray, when he prayed for those who persecuted him and killed him, we would plead that rather than being ruined by wrath, that those we know who do not believe in God would be ruined by grace, brought low by the depravity of their sin and turned around to follow Christ and have their sins forgiven. All who swear by him shall exult. This is where we stand now as Christians on this side of the cross. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and all sinners that call on the name of the Lord will be satisfied and will be saved. So we who are more than conquerors, we who have our hearts filled and satisfied in the wilderness, may pray that our friends, our families, and our enemies may join us in the triumph of Christ rather than the ruin of hell. Let us pray, but let us also show them with our lives that this is true of us. Psalm 63 is a wilderness psalm. It's a psalm fitting for every single one of us because we all go through trials and suffering. But in our suffering, let us stir our desires to seek God earnestly in the wilderness. Let us be satisfied in secret communion with God. And let us depend on him. And let this lead to a triumphant cry of victory as we call all around us also to be satisfied in God. And so that we can say, as David did, the words of verse 5, my soul will be satisfied. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may we find satisfaction in you. There are some of us who are sitting here now thinking, I don't desire you. I wish I desired you. I wish I could seek you earnestly with all of my heart. Lord, may you use your truth and our brothers and sisters to help stir up an earnest desire for God in each of our hearts, that we may seek after him as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. May we be desperate to see you. May we be desperate to find consolation in you. Lord, may in secret communion with you and praise of you, may we find satisfaction for our souls for eternity. Amen.